Genesis chapter 14 in your Bibles, please. Genesis chapter 14. This is quite an interesting story here in Genesis 14. As we continue our thoughts on honoring God tonight, and them that honor me, I will honor. Genesis chapter 14. And if you found it, if you'll stand in honor of God's word, if you're able to, we'll begin in verse 17. Genesis 14 and verse 17. The Bible says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. Now some would say Chedorlaomer, some would say more French, Chedorlaomer. There's another place where it's actually spelled with a K, so therefore I'm pronouncing it Chedorlaomer. If I'm wrong, you can correct me later. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here very quickly. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of, again, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of where? Salem. Look at verse 21. And the king of where? Sodom. That should be a red flag right there. But the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He's saying, you haven't helped me, God has. Look at verse 24. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, I know this is weird. We're starting backwards here. I want you to go back now. We're not going to read all of the verses, but I want you to go back to verse 1 of chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, so now you have the king of Sodom's name, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, another red flag there, Shinab, king of Admah, some say that Shinab would be more like where the Samaritans were, Sumer, one of the early civilizations, but this would have been way after that, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. So you got four kings against five here. All right. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. So they served him for 12 years. And the 13th year they said, we're done serving you. And they rebelled. So in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheveh, and Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishbeth, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So they're pretty powerful. I mean, you're getting the idea. These guys are pretty powerful. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zor. And they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and there that remained fled to the mountain. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way, and they took Lot. There's a familiar name. Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and departed. And when, verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, bore in his own house 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Look at verse 16. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and people. And talk to you tonight about the life of honor. The life of honor. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you tonight. And as we explain what's going on here, and then apply what you would desire for us to apply to our lives, we need your help. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help me, Lord, that you'd be glorified and honored through what's said and what's done. And Lord, that you'd use this message in our lives to bring glory and honor to you. And Lord, that we might be a better people as a result. I pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. If somebody were to ask you, or if we were to ask ourselves, what is the evidence in my life that demonstrates a life of honor to God? What would your answer be? We could, thank you for understanding that was a rhetorical question. After I said that, I thought, oh no, somebody's going to yell something out. We could certainly speak of the ways, and we did tonight a little bit, that God has blessed us, can't we? Oh, we can. Speak of many ways God has blessed us, or God has honored us, but that's not the question. The question that remains is this: is my life a life of honor to God? If God were in a conversation with somebody about your life, would he say that life honors me? If God were in a conversation about my life, would he be able to say, Tad's life honors me? And so the question is your life an honor to God? As a dad, as a husband, as a mom, as a wife, as a Christian, as a family, do you bring honor to God? Are you bringing honor to God at the workplace? Do you bring honor in your lifestyle, in your conversations, in your attitude, in the language that you use? Do you bring honor to God in telling others about Christ? Can God say about your life, and if he were to mention your name, do you bring honor to God? He did that with Job, didn't he? He gave a testimony about Job's life, and in essence, to sum it up, basically said, this man honors me. He eschews evil. He honors me. And in this passage of Scripture, we see a man whose life was lived in honor to God. All he cared about was bringing honor to God. And we see the residual effect of God honoring him at the end of the story. Remember, them that honor me, I will honor. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. So first we need to understand what's going on here. We need to understand some facts about Genesis chapter 14. You got to understand the alliances that we read about. We're told that five kings formed an alliance against four kings. So you got five kings against four kings. These four kings were led by Chedorlaomer. For 12 years, there have been kings and some regions. I won't say necessarily nations. I think in a couple of situations they might have been, but really regional citizenship, regional individuals that would give allegiance to Chedorlaomer and his kingdom. And he was pretty powerful. And so you've got five kings that formed an alliance against four kings. For 12 years, they served him. On the 13th year, they said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're tired of you. And on the 14th year, he said, oh, yeah, came back and fought against him. And he had some kings with him to help him out. Second, we need to know the geography. So I'm going to do my best to explain it to you. It's hard to see. You can't really look at it very well. But five kings all came from the Jordan River Valley. All right. And so you see there towards on the coastline farther down, Jordan Valley kings. It's in the purple. And that would have been kind of the area that they would have been in. They were pretty well clustered around the south end of the Dead Sea. And then the other alliance led by Chedorlaomer came from towards the east there, Mesopotamia area, a river valley formed at the junction of, if you're familiar with any maps, the Euphrates and Tigris River. And so kind of an area right there where, you know, we would understand Babylon to be and things like that. And so they would have been from that area. And so from this, you can conclude that Chedorlaomer was the head of a swift and powerful army. And this alliance that he had from the Mesopotamia area means that the army headed by Chedorlaomer was hundreds of miles, if not over 1,000 miles, to the Jordan Valley Kings area. And then third, we got to know a little bit about the history. And I just mentioned 12 years, these five kings in the Jordan River Valley area had been paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, and Chedorlaomer then would have been the head of a swift and powerful army. In the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, he made an alliance with those around him. They made the journey to the Jordan River Valley, defeated. It mentions these names, Rephaites, Zuzites, Emites, and Horites. And then they attacked and defeated the Jordan River Valley and looted five cities, hauled off inhabitants as captives, including Lot and his family. And then we've got to understand the outcome. That's where we began reading. Abram was informed of this war by one who had escaped the defeat. It says in verse 13, and there came one that had escaped, told him the news. And so he arms his own servants, 318 of them. And strategically overcomes Chedorlaomer, recovers all of the people and possessions that were taken. It's an interesting story, but I believe there are some things that we can glean from this about Abram, and even Lot. And we'll do a little bit of a contrast between them here tonight, and what does it have to do with honoring God or a life of honor? And first of all, I want to point out this, and just a simple outline here. First of all, the life of honor is victorious, not victimized. The life of honor is a victorious life, not victimized. The struggles are to be, right? Hardships, hard times are going to happen. Battles, can we say battles, are going to come in our lives. And this is a part of life. But a life lived in the world is a life of continual victimization. A life lived in the spirit is a life that is in continual victory. And I want you to consider both Lot and Abraham for a little bit of time tonight. So first of all, consider Lot and his situation. Here he is, and he's in Sodom, and, well, his city gets attacked that he's in, and he and his family are taken captive. And at first, it seems to be that he's a victim of battle, a victim of war, a victim of circumstances beyond his control. But in reality, he's the victim of his own foolish choices. He was where he shouldn't have been, right? And Lot's life was a downward progression of foolish choices that demonstrated his continual desire not to honor God, but his continual desire to honor himself. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom in Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, and he was captivated by Sodom and then lived in Sodom, where he was then taken captive with Sodom. Because he was captivated by Sodom, he was eventually taken captive with Sodom. When you're captivated by something that God doesn't want in your life, and you give in to it, you're eventually taken captive by them. He's a victim of his own foolish choices. Look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 12. It says, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Lot was constantly troubled by Sodom's sinfulness. Constantly. I mean, we're not going into all the stories of Lot right now, but he was constantly troubled by Sodom's sinfulness. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 7 says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Just Lot doesn't mean only Lot or Lot by himself or singling out Lot, just as in he was just. Delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot lived his life in Sodom and was constantly vexed with its wickedness. We don't see anywhere where Lot, where the Bible records that Lot built an altar or that Lot sought the Lord ever, or that Lot had any desire to honor God, maybe at some point. But there was a point in his life. It says he was just. It says he was righteous. But then it says he was vexed. And it is just a parallel picture of the Christian today who knows they're saved, put their faith and trust in God, but is caught up with the things of this world, is enamored by the things of this world. Righteous. Righteous soul, saved, just, you know, saved so as by fire. Somebody who is so caught up in things of this world that they are living to please themselves and not God. They're miserable, but they're constantly dealing with the wickedness of this world like Lot had to deal with and constantly troubled by the sinfulness of Sodom itself. And we know that eventually he lost his children to the world. Some died in Sodom when it was destroyed, while others lost their purity when they got their own father drunk so they could conceive their children by him. Sick and disgusting, right? And he also lost his wife because of her addiction to the world. Here Lot finds himself taken captive with the godless world he has chosen to be a part of. Lot is a living example of one who was lightly esteemed by God. Our text verse for the year, 1 Samuel 2:30, they that honor me, I will honor. But then God tells us, I want you to look at it, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Turn there, if you would, very quickly. We have been spending a lot of time talking about honoring God, and God honors those who honor him, but we would be amiss to ignore and not talk about the other part of that verse. And we did a little bit, I should say. 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament right before Kings, right before 2 Samuel, which is right before Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I want you to read this out loud with me in verse 30. Again, I'm going to read the first part of it. You pick it up with me when it says, be it far from me, all right? So I'm going to begin in verse 30, and where it says, be it far from me, you start reading with me. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, here we go, be it far from me, For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And Lot is a perfect example of somebody who was lightly esteemed by God. And remember, just repeating what I said last week, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. Sin will take you farther than you intended to go, cost you more than you intended to pay, and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Right? Will. The life of honor is victorious, not victimized. Lot was victimized by his own choices. I wonder this evening, are you the victim of your own choices? Are you in the situation you're in because that situation is the consequence of your choice? Like Lot, maybe it could be said that you were just, righteous. In other words, in today's vernacular, you know you're saved and going to heaven because by faith you called upon the Lord to be your Savior. You put your faith and trust in Him at one point in your life. Maybe you were a child when you did so. It was a long time ago. I have no idea. But you called upon the Lord to save you. But today you're in a sad situation because of your choices, because of your sin, because you chose to honor self instead of honor God. Let me say this, you're not alone. Many of us have been there. Many of us have been there. But you don't want to stay there. And right now, if that's you, I don't know your situation. I don't know what choices you made to get yourself in that situation. But if you're not looking to Jesus to help you, if you're not drawing nigh to God, if you haven't confessed your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, if you've not gotten that right with God, then you are the most miserable Christian on the face of the earth right now. Because you know you're not in God's will. And the most miserable person, like I said often, is not the unsaved. The most miserable person is the Christian who's not right with God. In this life. In the life to follow, obviously, will be the unsaved. Your sadness, your craving for satisfaction that never happens, the conviction of the Holy Spirit constantly bombarding you, the lack of fire for the things of God that you once had, the continual miserable state you feel because you know you're not right with God. But you can get right with God. You can make things right with God. You say, what do I do, Pastor? Well, we considered Lot, so now consider Abraham. Lot was a victim of his own choices. Abraham is the victor through the power of God. Look at Genesis 23, verse 4. I'm sorry. Turn to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Maybe you've heard it said of Abraham a couple times in the Bible where he said, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Lot was a friend of the world. He sat in the gates of the city while Abraham was a friend of God and saw himself as a sojourner. Think about the contrast. Lot was a friend of the world, sat in the gates of the city while Abraham was a friend of God and was a sojourner in the land, meaning temporary traveler, right? This was one of the most important elements of victory for Abraham because he knew who he was. He knew he wasn't of this world. He knew he was just passing through. And we need to remember that this world is not our home. We're sojourners. We're travelers. We're strangers. We're God's children and His messengers here for the purpose of seeing souls saved, not satisfying our flesh. We ought not to invest so much into the things of this world because we don't live here. It's kind of like investing everything you've got on a vacation and then you get home and you got nothing. What? Doesn't make sense. And we ought not to invest so much here and lay up our treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through. For where your treasure is, there will your what? Heart be also. Abraham was victorious because he knew why he was there. Lot had forgotten. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith chapter, talks about Abraham understanding and knowing that he's a pilgrim. And he's looking for a city built with foundations whose maker is God. He's not looking for earthly treasures, but heavenly. But that doesn't mean there won't be struggles. We often assume that struggles will come for people like Lot because he's a picture of living in the world, but not for those like Abraham who have separated themselves to God. But remembering why you're here will help prepare you for the next battle. It'll help you in the next battle. What battle are you facing right now, or what battle is coming up? You don't know, but remembering why you're here is going to help prepare you for the next battle. And at times of restful communion with God are often found to be preparations for the next battle. Obviously, most would prefer the times of rest rather than war. This is the only time in Scripture that we know of that Abraham actually went to war. War wasn't always necessary, but we do know that when it was, he went. And when Abram learned in Genesis 14, where it says, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." When Abram heard that Lot was taken captive, he was already prepared. I notice that. I don't think that Abraham was looking for a fight, but he was certainly ready when one was to come. I don't have a gun in my house because I'm expecting to shoot somebody, but I'm ready for that time. Listen, you don't have health insurance because you are expecting to get something that's going to be tragic in your children or something like that, but you're prepared, right? That's what you have it for. Abraham was prepared. And he armed, look what it says, he armed the servants. He armed the servants. One of the blessings of what the church does is it helps to arm you for the battle. It is what happens in Sunday school, what happens Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings is we are armed with the Word of God, and we are more trained and more prepared and more ready for the battles to come in the week. In Proverbs 21:31, the Bible says the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Sadly, there's too many believers that are always looking for a fight. Fighting is not a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Those who are always looking for a fight need to go back and read what the fruits of the Spirit are. I believe we ought to stand on the Word of God and stand against certain things and stand ready. Take a stand. Stand ye therefore in the armor of God. Yes, absolutely, but we aren't to be looking for the next fight, looking for the next battle, looking for the next thing, but we are to be prepared. See, fighting is not a fruit of the Spirit. An obstinate attitude is a product of the flesh. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." That's tough right there. So the life of honor is victorious, not victimized. Number two, the life of honor is separated, not isolated. It's separated, not isolated. There's a difference between the two. Isn't it encouraging that this is a battle that Abraham was in by choice? We've already seen that Abraham was a stranger. He was a sojourner. However, he didn't take this to mean that a life of separation means a life of isolation. He was in the world, but he wasn't of the world. Even those around Abraham, even those around him, knew he was different from them. And they knew he was different from Lot as well. Because in Genesis 14, verse 13, look what it says there. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew." Okay, first of all, he went and found Abram. Meaning, he might be able to do something about this. He's different. Okay, but then it says Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used in Scripture. And it means this. The word means one from beyond. Hebrew means one from beyond. It communicates the idea that they were outsiders. God's chosen people. Even the world recognizes that Christians and churches are supposed to be different. The world knows this. I hear often, not as often as I think I should, but often I'll hear over there at the bus barn there on Post. Oop, I'm sorry, Tad. They call me Tad. They don't call me Pastor. I'm sorry, Tad. Excuse my language. The other day, one lady said something just awful. As I was walking by, they were in a room. I'm walking down the hallway. She said it. I was within earshot. She saw me walking by. There was about six ladies in there and a couple men. And she yells as I'm walking down the hallway, excuse me, I'm sorry about that. Now, that doesn't make it okay, of course, but she acknowledged I'm different. She knew it bothered me. I'm glad. I'm not glad she cussed, but I'm glad that she knows I'm different, you know. I'm grateful for that. When I came back in, I tend to kind of stay away. I usually, if there's one or two in there, I get in there, and I try to take advantage of the opportunity and talk about the Lord. But when it's just all of them, you know, I suppose I can stand up and start preaching to them. And, it wouldn't hurt. But I walked back in there, and the same lady said, hey, I just want you to know I really apologize about that. And another lady next to her said, you know, if I had a dime for every time you said a bad word, I'd be a rich lady. And I looked at her and I said, how rich would I be for every word you said? You know, and she laughed a little bit. I don't remember. We were just joking around a little bit, but because I haven't heard her cuss, but she's a Christian. But it was nice that they at least acknowledged that aspect of it. There was a preacher friend of mine who was in a repair shop. And he was talking to the mechanic. He invited him to church. And he said that he and his girlfriend had been going to church, but didn't like it. Didn't like the church they were going to. And my preacher friend asked why. He said, if I want to go to a rock concert, I go to a rock concert. But when I go to church, I don't want to go to a rock concert. Even non-Christians, even the world expects something to be a little bit different about Christianity. Does the world see you, though, as an outsider? Does the world see you as different? Separated, but not isolated from the world around you? Do they apologize for their language? The life of honor to God is separated. It honors God, but not isolated. The life of honor that is separated but not isolated finds itself independent from the world but not indifferent to its needs. Of course, the greatest need in this world is salvation. Amen? I'm for helping those we can help physically with the needs of this world, but the point behind any help, as I mentioned this morning, is to have the opportunity to tell them about Christ. And if you isolate from the yourself from everything in this world, then you're never going to reach the world. But we must remember that to be different then still means to be different. The Bible calls it peculiar people. It doesn't mean weird. That's not what the word means. Weird is just what happens when we are who we are. Some people are just weird. I think I'm normal and everybody else is weird. Kidding, sort of. But no one in the Bible reached the world by becoming like the world. No one. When Paul said, I am become all things to all men, he didn't mean sitting in the bar and getting drunk with them to reach him. And we could go on there. But he meant caring so much about their soul that he was one of them without sinning with them. Examples right here in our text. Who was able to do more good? Abraham or Lot? In the scope of the entire story of Abraham, the entire story of Lot, who was able to do more good? Abraham or Lot? And doesn't their history answer the question? The most effective way to serve the world is not to be like them, but to be faithful to witness and separate from them. Abraham did more good. Lot wanted to be like them, wanted to be with them. Abraham did not. One honored God, the other did not. One was separated and not isolated. The other one was just right there with him. Look at Genesis 14, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies in thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now we come to really the most substantial part of this passage of Scripture. This would impact Abram's future, and really this would have a changing effect on the course of history, and gives insight regarding Abram's focus as well. It stands as one of the most clear choices ever presented to man in Scripture. It doesn't seem like it. At first glance, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. When one king comes up to him and says, Here, take the goods, give me the persons, and the other king desires to give tithes of all to Abraham. But it comes at a great victory for Abraham. By the way, the manner in which we handle victory in our lives is as insightful as the manner in which we handle defeat. The question is, will we gloat? Will we take the credit? Will we explain what our strategy was? Or will we give God the glory, realize we deserve nothing, and continue to rest in His power since He's the one that brought the victory to begin with? So the question remains, who will Abraham choose to honor, himself or God? He stands between the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom, Bera. It's interesting that Melchizedek did not come to Abraham when he was pursuing Kedorlaomer. He went to Abraham when he was, I love it, when Melchizedek didn't, it's like Melchizedek showed up at the right time. You'll get it in just a second. But when Abraham was going after Kedorlaomer to rescue Lot and his family and to bring a defeat to, it was a strategic battle. We're not preaching the story to understand all the strategies behind it. Maybe the military could learn something from this. I'm not sure. Trusting in God, and God will give victory, right? But there was an awesome strategy to this, but that's not the point. Melchizedek, king of Salem, didn't come to Abram when he was going after Kedorlaomer, going into battle. He showed up as soon as the king of Sodom showed up. So I've had friends in Bible college at certain times when I was at a crossroads, and I didn't even realize I was going to be at that crossroad, where I could have gone this way or I could have gone this way. One of my friends, Jeremy Rice, is one of the ones that sent me that text message this morning praying for you and your church today. And his dad, I was in the parking lot at Heartland Baptist Bible College. And it was summer, and I was getting ready to leave. He and his dad pulled up and just looked at me. And just, hey, and I'm praying for you this summer. And I was struggling. Do I want to go in the ministry or not? I was having an attitude about some things. And they pulled up, and I didn't say anything to any of them. His dad's in heaven today, with Don Rice. But just said, hey, I'm praying for you. And it's Melchizedek showing up when Sodom's tempting me, so to speak. You get the idea. And that's what happened here. And he showed up, went to Abraham when he was being pursued by the king of Sodom. Certainly, God knew that a deeper communion with him was needed when a deeper conflict with the enemy arose. This would have been more difficult of a battle than the battle itself. So what are you talking about? I want to show you a comparison real quick between King of Salem and King of Sodom. you look up the definitions of the words Salem and Sodom. Salem is peace, Sodom is burning. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. Bera, in verse, you find his name in verse 2, literally the son of evil. It's a great name for king. Melchizedek offered to Abraham the blessing of God. I want to offer you God's blessings. That sounds good, but the struggle is for Christians, that's not tangible. That's not, it is, but not at first. It's a word with might be hope attached to it or something that you know can or could happen. You believe God blesses, but right now you're in your problem. And King of Sodom offered the bounty of the world. You look at our text verses here in Genesis 14, verse 21. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, after the battle was over, and all these sayings, said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods thyself. What goods? The goods that Abram recovered from the battle. The goods that were a result of all these things. I mean, we're talking riches. Okay, that's usually typically what happened in war, in battle in those days. We're talking about monetary things, tangible stuff. And Sodom, the king of Sodom is saying, here, take these goods. I want to give these to you. Whereas Melchizedek in verse 18 said, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. There's nothing he's handing him. And said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I want to remind you who the Most High God is. The word here is El Elyon. You might have that in a heading above this passage of Scripture. The possessor of heaven and earth. God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, doesn't he? And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies in thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. But the king of Sodom offered him all the goods, all the bounty of the world, while Melchizedek offered the blessing of God. Melchizedek was also a picture of Jesus Christ. Well, the king of Sodom was a picture of the world. And I guess I want to close beginning with this question. Have you become so focused on what God can do for you that you've forgotten him? Isn't the blesser more significant than the blessing? Maybe you've been given a great gift, but instead of focusing on the goodness and greatness of the giver, you focus on the greatness of the gift. Anybody guilty? I am. My wife gave me a gun 1 year. I really love that gun. And I remembered my wife gave me a gun. So here's some questions along those lines. Do you want your marriage restored more than you want the restorer? Do you want your provisions increased more than you want the provider? Capital E. Do you want your children to return to God more than you want the God who can return them? If you want what God can do for you more than you want God, you have chosen to honor self. If you want God more than what he can do for you, you've chosen to honor God. Paul said that I may know him. His desire to know God, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And this becomes the life of honor. Go back to Genesis 12, verse 1, please. Just a couple pages back. It says there in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It would have been easy for Abraham to receive the goods from the son of evil, from Bera, king of Sodom. It would have been easy for him to say, yeah, I did this for you. Give me my goods. I'm going to receive from you, the son of evil, the king of burning. All of the loot that was to be offered. Because really it came down to this. Blessings or tangible things. Visible against the invisible. And you want God's blessings. So if your options were this, God's blessings or $1 million cash. If I could just pull it out, here's $1 million. You can have this or you can have God's blessings on your life. I know we know the right answer. I know it's a no-brainer. You would think, I want God's blessings. But man, you're in debt. $1 million would be nice right now. You got a truck loan you got to pay off. You got a health care. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with money. It's a love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with money. And hey, I'd like some more money. Anybody with me? It'd be all right. But Abram was given a choice here. God's blessings, continue honoring God the way that you are, or start depending on the king of Sodom, that God's going to destroy here in a few months anyways. It was the visible against the invisible. It would have been easy for him to receive from him. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the question is this, who are you choosing to honor? Are you choosing to honor God or are you choosing to honor self? What will you choose? Will it be the abundance of physical blessings or will the source of blessing be the focus of your attention? Will you choose the abundance of physical blessing or will the source of blessing, God Himself, be your focus in your life? When Abraham chose to honor God rather than honor himself with the bounty of the world, he was saying, in effect, take the world, but give me Jesus. And Lot should have said the same thing, but he returned his life in compromise. Abraham now lives by the blessing and honor of God, not the help and bounty of the world. All the money in the world can't fix your problems, only God can. All the money in the world can't give you heaven. All the money in the world can't restore relationships. All the money in the world can't bring peace or happiness or joy. Money coupled with a sinful lifestyle. All the money in the world coupled with a sinful lifestyle only brings more expensive problems. Righteousness, faith in God brings eternal blessings, treasures in heaven, a guilt-free, content life living in victory, guided by God. Money, sinful lifestyle, more expensive problems. Righteousness and faith in God brings eternal blessings, treasures in heaven, a guilt-free lifestyle. Wouldn't that be nice? Living guilt-free, knowing I'm at least best as I can with God's help, honoring God, living in victory guided by God. I say take your money and your guilt. You can have it. I'd rather have a life where I can rest my head at night and say, God is good. Nothing greater, nothing richer than living in God's blessings in my life. Which one would you rather have?